Turn please to the book of Acts, chapter 7. Acts, chapter 7. And we'll read at verse 54. Acts 7 and verse 54. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven, and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, Behold, I see the heavens open, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Then he cried out with a loud voice and stopped. They cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord, and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man feeding him with Saul, and they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, these are the words that describe the death of a Christian. When he had said this, he fell asleep. One more reading, please, in the gospel written by the same writer, Luke, and the 16th chapter. Luke 16. In the 19th verse. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus which was laid at his gate full of sores and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and in hell. He lifts up his eyes, being in torment. Seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. He cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now, he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee, therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, five brothers, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. I want to notice with you two views of heaven. A view of heaven from the wrong side of the great gulf, and a view of heaven at the moment of death for a child of God. You will notice that in Acts chapter 16, one of the most frightening things about this description of an eternal destiny for a soul is that he sees heaven afar off. There is a vast chasm, a gulf, between this once rich man in eternity and that heaven of comfort and bliss. And away over there beyond that fixed great gulf, he sees the heaven in which he now wished he could be. It reminds me of something that Luke in his writings has often tried to bring before us, inspired by the Spirit of God. Because many, many times, along with the passage that Mr. Oliver has read to us, there are passages in Luke's Gospel to remind us that we are at a distance from God. He is again and again employing language and parables and illustrations and stories and experiences to show us that spiritually, morally, and in danger of being so eternally, we are at a distance from God. For instance, in chapter 14, he reminds us that we are like a king who is rising up to make war against another king who is a great way off. There is a distance between the supreme king with his omnipotent power and the rebel king rising up against him. And in that parable, the Lord Jesus, reported by Luke, is reminding us of the enmity of our heart. I can remember as a boy listening to gospel preachers thunder away at me that I had rejected Christ and that I was no different than a person who lived when the Lord was here and said, "Away with this man and give us Barabbas." And if I can sum up what they were saying by adding, "Had you lived when the Lord Jesus was here and had you been there, you would have been in that crowd and rejecting him." And I can remember at times in my proud heart thinking, "Now just a minute. I know who he is, and there is no way had I lived then that I would have joined them and saying that or rejecting him." And then one day I realized I was rejecting him in my life already. Those preachers were right. I didn't want him in my life now. Not then, that young teenage boy that I was rejecting him. Well, what was the difference between me sitting in a gospel meeting in the 1950s and 60s, turning away from Christ, not interested in having him as my Savior or Lord, and sinners standing beneath my balcony and saying, "Away with this man, crucify him, give us Barabbas." There's no difference. I was just the Christ rejecter who deserved to be in the lake of fire.
But when you found that out, friend, see, we're not trying tonight to exaggerate and somehow stretch this beyond what the truth is. The Word of God, on that unforgettable night in my life, the Word of God blew into my heart in that gospel meeting as I realized how constantly I've been before God, how carefully I've been before His Word, he should have put me in hell. How fittingly he should have exiled me to the lake of fire. I had rejected his beloved son as a man of God for me.
And sometimes with deep shame that I remember that I used to use that name in vain. Hard for me to admit that to you, brought up in a Christian home. But there are times when, along with my friends, just wanting to fit in, not learning to be different. The name that I now adore, I use in blasphemy. I'm going to tell you, friend, that there's never a moment in your life when you have bowed your knees in repentance and trusted Christ, you're far from God. And there's enmity in your heart. God is moving everything. Now, I hope you'll understand this. God is going to move everything to achieve his ultimate goal of putting the Lord Jesus Christ on the throne of this world and on the throne of the universe, so that throughout the whole universe of God, there will not be one discordant note. Every human being, person will acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. For 15 years of my life, I fought against that. I resisted that. I fought against it. I was determined he would never come in my life. If you've never trusted him, friend, you've never bowed your knees and trusted the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and God sees you as an enemy who has risen up against him. There's no enmity in God's heart. Please don't misunderstand me. No enmity in the heart of God toward you. But that's what God sees when he looks at your heart. Luke reminds us in chapter 15 of man's poverty when he describes that what we call prodigal son. I sometimes thought, whoever coined that phrase, that parable is the parable of a prodigal son. They could put the scripture of Paul at the parable of the proud son
and directed our attention to the word at the end of the chapter.
They just as well could have called it the parable of the loving father and told us about the heart of that man, bringing down the roof to welcome home that repentant sinner. But nevertheless, we call it the parable of the prodigal son.
The Lord Jesus traces for us the course of a young man who goes further and further and deeper into sin.
Until finally the point is really has very little bearing on our mind, but to a Jewish mind, you could not get any lower than to think of a young Hebrew boy from a well-to-do home ending up feeding swine out of the back of some Gentile farm wall.
The Son of God, out of the vast selection of human experiences, of men and women that he knew in his omniscience, he selected one that would have come with jarring force on his audience.
They think of a boy sinking so low. He tells us that he's afar off, and he's perishing, and he has nothing. That's where you are tonight, friend. The spiritual poverty that marks your life is such that unless you return to God, you will know nothing but that spiritual poverty forever.
We are reminded
in this passage, because I won't take time to notice any further with you, we are reminded that those things that mark a human being in this world become in his eyes. I lived at a distance from God. If I had died that way, I would have been at a distance from God forever.
The man we read about in Luke chapter 16, he's on the wrong side of a great gulf. He's crying for just a drop of water. He was once wealthy. Now a drop of water is all he's longing for. This man is facing now a heaven that is afar off, that is at a distance. We are preaching tonight, friend, a salvation that can bridge the mighty chasm between you and God, that can bring you near to God. Now, what are the words of 1 Peter chapter 3 and 18? Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And that reconciling of a human being to God, that making right of a man or woman in the court of heaven, can only be done by the Savior's death at Calvary.
That's right. If you've ever read the writings or the biography of Jim Elliot, and you remember the story of those five missionaries who were martyred in Ecuador, slain by the Alca tribes, who feared them, misunderstood them, and did not want them to penetrate their society, you will remember the missionaries went back to those same people, and in a remarkable way. First convert was a woman who had actually lured those men to their death, thinking that she was taking them to meet the tribe. That was the first woman who got saved. Taught the missionaries that strange Alpha language. Brought them back. And when they began, those missionaries tried to translate the New Testament. They found no corollary between the English word reconcile and any Alpha word that they knew.
So they were unable to convey in the language of those people the great truth that Mr. Oliver has been preaching to us. Reconciliation. Bringing a sinner near to God. Making him right with God. So one day when they were walking through the jungle, they came to a ravine over which there was no bridge. And the natives quickly went over to a tree that was near the edge, and with their sharp machetes, they began to hack at the trunk of that tree. And they cut it so it fell across the ravine. And the missionaries heard them using a word that they had never heard. And they asked, what is that word? What are you calling that?
And they explained to them that this was their habit. This is how they crossed these unbridged ravines.
And that what they call that makeshift bridge is a tree across the ravine. So when those missionaries then took up the work of translation, and they wanted to convey this idea of reconciliation, this book about the tree across the ravine, the mighty work of Calvary, friend. It's the tree that spans the chasm between the holy God of heaven and give the Lord the sin and guilt.
And he can be brought back to God and be with him tonight by trusting Christ. Or, you can bow the way you are and see a heaven at the far off. It was not only distant, it was taunting. Taunting. I don't know any other word to use, but just let me use that word.
What that man saw when he looked up and saw heaven
was everything that men and women really want in their sanest moments. Now, you could think that what you have heard thus far in the 45 or 50 minutes of gospel preaching, you could think it very foolish. You could think our preaching very poor, and you could totally disagree with what we are presenting to you. And, of course, that's your liberty. We wish you wouldn't, but that's your prerogative. But I think I am safe in saying that most people, in their sanest moments, when they are thinking most lucidly and clearly, They want what the gospel offers. Peace? Anybody here doesn't want peace? Security? Being able to face the future without fear? Value for existence? Having something worth living for? Or someone has put it worth dying for? Fraternity? To be in a harmonious society along with other people without unrest and jarring discordant relationships. Man looks up and sees all that he could ever long for in a heaven in which he'll never be. He'll never know anything of that peace or that joy or that meaningful existence. People don't sit around in heaven on cloud strumming harps with nothing to do for eternity. They serve and adore and worship the Son of God.
They will learn more and more about the infinite God of eternity through everlasting ages. I'm looking forward to that heaven, friend. But this man on that right side of the great gulf sees a heaven in which he can never be.
You, my dear friend, you are just a heartbeat away from seeing heaven. On the wrong side of that great gulf. I think I mentioned this before, perhaps last year. Just allow me to repeat myself. There was a man who was a reporter for the newspaper in the state of Maine, Lewiston, Maine. Because he was a reporter, he was allowed to write his own story. I was just a teenager when I first read the story. Now I'm very close to being as old as that man was. It was Huckland. He had noticed a lack of control over some of his muscle movements. He went to a doctor. He described that day when the doctor, sitting across the desk, ignored him and spoke exclusively to his wife and said, "Mrs. Kasanek, your husband has a disease for which there is no known cure." And then he began to go over what would happen, how the thing would progress, what would happen in 3 months, what would likely happen in 6 months. What would happen in a year's time? Until finally he was saying that he had very, very little more than a year to live. And when that man and woman got up from that office and walked out, Mr. Kasanek was really rushed, stumbling home with those words hanging away in his mind. "Your husband has a disease for which there is no known cure." Well, the newspaper let Richard Kasanek write his own story. "I'm 42 years old," he said. "I have a wife and 3 children. I don't want to die. Oh, if I could only stop the world from turning. If I could only stop the clocks from ticking and make time stand still, I could have to die. What would
was it, friend? What was it in that man's longings that you find? That's the thing in your heart.
Everything you know and love is linked with this world. If you're not sure, that next world is frightening because you're not sure what's there and you don't know where you're going. And for an unsafe person, death means losing everything that's loved and familiar and going out to the unknown. Let me tell you in the final moments of the meeting, friend. Without driving any further on your mind the truth that that heaven you saw was unattainable, let me tell you what heaven is like for a pagan New York City. Because when the moment comes that I have to die, I'm not going out into an unknown. It's not a leap into the great beyond to find what there's no voyage of discovery. I am not going to be launching out onto the sea of eternity to find out the fire. You see what happened to Stephen? They had hurled him out of the city, furious at his preaching. They ripped off the togas and they're reaching for the stones and they want to kill him. And he says, I see heaven open and the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus, standing at the right hand of God. So I understand, friend, that when that moment comes, and none of us has had a dress rehearsal for this, there's nobody you know who's going to tell you what it's like to die. They may tell you what deathbed experiences they thought were like. They may tell you what serious illnesses were like. But if you're going to understand what it's like to die for a Christian, you'll have to come to the Word of God. And I understand that death for a child of God, first of all, means an open heaven. I see heaven open. Now that may mean nothing to you. But you see, I do understand that somebody else may have to share the preaching Sunday night with Mr. Oliver, or he may take the whole meeting himself. I understand. But there is not one of us who knows who will be here tomorrow morning. To just accept my word for it from my own personal experience, that there is nothing in my life that's thrilling. The calm, unshakable, absolute assurance I have that when I step from this world, there's a heaven waiting to receive me. How about you, friends? You sure you'll be in heaven? 1913, there was a man named Hermann Lang. He was born. He would die in his early 30s, beheaded by the Germans during the Second World War. His writings, what was left behind, they are phenomenal. He said in one of his memoirs, the things that up till now I have only been permitted to preach about, I shall now see. I am going to the home of my Father. How can I fail but be excited? Instead of good. A man excited about dying?
A man who knew that the devil would come and the guards would be working, that their death hammer boots down to his cell gate, opening it up, taking him out, putting him into eternity?
And he says, I'm going to see the things that I've only been able to preach about. How can I fail but be excited and full of joy? My friend, if you are heaven waiting for you at the end of life, if you're home up there, you're going to miss the whole thing. This is real, friend. This is no Santa Claus. This isn't fairy tales. There's a person who came from heaven and became a man and went back there. His name is the Lord Jesus Christ, and he has prepared a heaven for everyone who trusts him. God will close the gate of heaven to every sinner who rejects that Savior. I'd like to ask you, if you were stepping into eternity tonight, are you sure there's a heaven that will be open to you?
I see heaven open. Now notice, please, there's a waiting God. The Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Don't you read the Bible? Know that the Bible tells us that when the Lord Jesus went back to heaven, he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Sat down. His work was done. He seated himself where no angel could ever go, where no cherub or seraph could ever dare to venture. That unique person who is both God and man in one singular blessed person, he is sitting at the right hand of God tonight while I'm preaching to you. And yet Stephen says, I see him standing there. Why? As if he rose up to receive the soul of this man about to come up from heaven. I love the expression in the book of Job. I've used it at times at a funeral of a Christian. Job said centuries ago, I know that my Redeemer lives and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though corrupt and destroy my body, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and he will not be a stranger. For he will be on my side. God on my side in a day of judgment? God defending me? With the countenance real and free from his presence? God, not a stranger. That's the God that I came to know as a boy. Came to know him through his beloved Son, and when I step out into eternity, he's going to be on my side. He won't be a stranger. He's going to receive me into heaven. How about you, friend? Have you a moment in your life you can look back to and say, that's the night when I started for heaven? Gospel preacher tells it every night. What a tragedy if I didn't tell it tonight. 26 years ago. 26 happy years ago tonight. I started for heaven. I look back to that moment with unmingled joy. But I would only be lying to you if I told you that was the happiest moment in my life. It was the happiest moment up till then. I've had a lot of happy moments since then in the service of God, getting to know the Lord Jesus a little better. And I'm so glad when I come to the end of the road, whenever and wherever, there's one bit of business that has been settled and will not be left unfinished. I'm going to be in heaven forever. An open heaven, a waiting God, celestial glory. Put away from all of that hatred on earth to be in a home where there's nothing but eternal and celestial glory. So as the meeting closes, friend, let me ask you the question I have repeated again and again. Are you on the way to heaven? Look. There's a plaque. A framed plaque in my mother's house that says as a result of the $200 that my uncles and aunts paid, my grandparents' name are in the world at Ellis Island. They came from Italy as immigrants. And I stood beside that wall. And I looked at those long rows of names. And I thought of another place where there was a list of names. In heaven, in the Lamb's Book of Life, I'm thankful that I know my grandfather is there, and his name is there. I found myself wondering whether my grandmother's name is up there too, because I can't tell you that. And I do not know tonight where she is. If she died the way she lived, she is not in heaven.
Maybe I am failing to drive home the reality of this to your heart, son. If I fail, I hope you'll allow God to do it. And allow him to etch on your heart tonight the fact. It is heaven or hell for eternity. And if you miss Christ, you will see heaven from the wrong side of a great fixed gate. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, says the Bible, and you will be saved. Amen. Our Father, we bow to thank thee for the Savior whose death at Calvary and whose precious blood has provided forgiveness and reconciliation. We've been reminded of a man who cried in misery, God be merciful to me, a sinner, and of heaven's telling us that he went down to his house justified, cleared of all guilt. What a way it would be for sinners to leave this meeting tonight. They may have come just as miserable, just as laden with guilt as that man. How wonderful if they left the meeting with that same joy of forgiveness and justification in their heart, cleared of all guilt, and ready to spend eternity with God in heaven. We ask thy blessing then on this audience, and as we leave to go to our homes, we pray for safety as we travel, and ask, Lord, that thou wilt bless the word of God that has been spoken here tonight, in the worthy name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Number 73. Thank you again for coming. Allow me to remind you that there is no meeting tomorrow night. Sunday to Friday of next week, the Lord Jesus has not come. The gospel will be preached here at 8 p.m. You are warmly invited to return. If there is anything that we could do now, our time of service does not end at the 9 o'clock hour or 10 o'clock by the time the tent is closed. If there are any questions we can answer, if there's any way we can be a help to you, we are at your service. Our only interest is your eternal blessing and salvation. Please feel free to make it known to any of the people greeting you at the exits or to Mr. Oliver or myself who will be at the back exits. Thank you again for coming. Number 73, we'll sing just the middle verse, verse 2 only in the chorus, and the meeting is over. My wayward heart.